Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and we are Quran Quest, the program that studies the Quran with our dear and beloved Brother Habib. Brother Habib, salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
So we're going through the verses of chapter 74 of the Quran. Let's listen to verses 18 onwards and we'll be back for today's discussion. Stay with us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
سَأُرْهِقُهُ صَعُودًا.
I will cover him with arduous torment.
إِنَّهُ فَكَّرَ وَقَدَّرَ.
Indeed, he thought and deliberated.
فَقُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرَ.
So may he be destroyed for how he deliberated.
ثُمَّ قُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرُ.
Then may he be destroyed for how he deliberated.
ثُمَّ نَظَرُ.
Then he considered again.
ثُمَّ عَبَسَ وَبَسَرُ.
Then he frowned and scowled.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and you just listened to verses 18 onwards from chapter 74 of the Quran. So let's just put ourselves in context here, Brother Habib. We're talking about this fellow called Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, who was incredibly rich. He heard the Quran. He was deeply moved. He knew that this is not poetry, it's God's words. And yet he decided to call it sorcery because he didn't want to accept that it's God's words. And he did that even though God had given him all the blessings he could think of, and he even extended his blessings to him. He expected even more. So we reached verse 17 where God says, "Soon I will overwhelm him with hardship."
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is promising this person for his actions, for the way that he thought he was, for the method that he dealt with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the light of guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thinking that he was going to be gaining more rewards, rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was going to give him, or is going to give him, an arduous torment, a severe punishment, in return for his actions that he had, and for, let's say, disusing his blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put upon him and blessed him with.
Is this punishment expected in the world or in the hereafter?
It's expected in the hereafter.
Not in the world. So
there are some situations where the concept of a raj'ah comes up, and I'm quite in shock that some Muslims don't know, Shia Muslims don't know about the factor of a raj'ah, and the Shia at the time of Imam Sadiq till like the time of Sheikh al-Mufid, Sheikh al-Tusi, even the scholars of the Hilla Hawza, they knew the fact of al-Raj'ah. The concept of al-Raj'ah was something put in their minds, in their head. إِنَّ رَجَعَتَكُمْ حَقٍ Ziyarat al-Yasin, for example. So also available in Ziyarat al-Nahi al-Muqaddasa, Sheikh al-Saduq narrates. And at the end of the day, there might be punishment in this world, and there might be punishment in the hereafter. But this is looking at the hereafter.
I mean, in regards to Al-Walid, was it a worldly punishment or?
It looks like, the parent meaning of it is actually the hereafter.
Uh-huh. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a break now and we'll be back right after the break. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. So we're with Brother Habib, and we're on chapter 74 of the Quran. On verse 18, it's talking about some of the details about Al-Wali's decision. Indeed, he reflected and decided. So it wasn't like a decision that he suddenly made. He thought about it. He sat down, he thought about it, and then he made a decision that he's going to oppose God subhanahu wa ta'ala. Am I understanding correctly?
Not opposing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was opposing, and that is why he was thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But rather, he was thinking of
how to
deal with the Quran, how to refute the Quran, and how to aid Quraysh in fighting the miracle of the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
So he sat down, or he stood up in the story that we talked about, and he just started thinking. And now the beauty about the Quran is that it goes into details of how he was thinking, you know. And this really goes back to ilm al-nafs, or I don't know what you call it in psychology, right?
Yeah.
Like where you look at the body language and everything about that person and how he's thinking. Because,
mm-hmm.
you know, like my wife tells me that when you're thinking, you keep on moving your hand.
Uh-huh.
Even though when you're eating, you're like, you're moving your hand and doing this and that. And, you know, like I'm eating, but I'm moving my hand like this because I'm thinking. So there is this beauty in the detail that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes into. And that's that, you know, فَكَّرَ وَقَدَّرَ. He's planning and thinking about how to deliberate and what to say concerning the Quran and how he might discredit the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues and states, فَقُتِلَ كَيْفَ قَدَّرَ. May he be cursed and punished. How did he plan? This plan was so devilish.
It was so
wicked. It was so evil.
And
it just opened the path of denying people the light of guidance.
It's repeated twice.
Yes.
If you're wondering how evil this plan was. Perish he, how he decided. Again, perish he, how he decided.
Again.
So it must have been a really good plan.
Yes, it was. It did help. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cursed him.
Mm-hmm.
And that is why the curse is here. And that really just shows you why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes into details. Because the question that you didn't ask Hussein, and some people might have popped up, was like, all right, why is he deserving of an all-terminate, like a severe punishment? Allah's the one that blessed him. All right, he didn't believe. All right, so then, what's next? No, because the people who deserve to be cursed are cursed because they have deliberately denied the people light of guidance.
Mm-hmm.
The true purpose of life has been ruined by these people.
Mm-hmm.
They were trying to, stray the path of guidance, the purpose of life. They wanted to enslave people. That's the reality. Because the only way human beings can get the desires that they want, that desire that has been criticized and rebuked, wanting to rule the world, أنا ربكم الأعلى, I am your Lord, the Highness, I am your Highness, right? You cannot reach that unless you have servants. You cannot be a god unless you have servants. And they wanted to enslave people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creations are one in His eyes. We've talked about this. And the only people that the only way that we differ is by what? At-taqwa. Fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Imam alayhi wasalam themselves state, إِنَّ حَقَّ النَّاسَ بِالْعِبَادَ وَالْوَرَعَ وَالْتَقْوَى. The people who should be really afraid of Allah and fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are who? Al-Anbiya wal-Awsiya. The prophets and their successors. They are the ones that should be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by this. They should be the ones that are being fearful of Allah, worshipping Allah, knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And the religion shows us, what about us? What about us? We should be also running in this path. So here, when they are, when this person is denying the path of guidance for human beings and straying the path for people of the generation, for people like me and you, for our children to come, this person deserves not only severe punishment, he deserves to be the severe punishment for eternity. Not only that, but may he be cursed for the way that he thought. Mm-hmm. How did he plan this? Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much. Very clear explanations. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back for the last part of today's program. Don't go away. You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, and we are on chapter 74, Surah Al-Muddathir. And we're talking about Al-Walid ibn Mughira, who, regardless of all the blessings that God subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him, and even though he had understood that these are the words of God, he decided to oppose the revelation with the evilest plan, by calling it sorcery. On verse 20 onwards, God goes into more details about Al-Walid and his decision. Then he looked, then frowned and scowled. Then he walked away disdainfully, saying, "It is nothing but traditional sorcery. It is nothing but the speech of a human."
I don't know why, but I just remember the Disney movie when you recited the verse, and reminded me like this character, right? He's sitting down and then he's thinking, he's reconsidering. Then he frowns. And then he scowled. The meaning of scowled is like...
It's like kind of screaming, but with pain.
Like it's like that, anger. Right? Like that frown, you know, that frown where like your eyebrows are up and the skin on your forehead is wrinkled up and stuff. Something like that, right? And then he continues to say, and then he starts to... he turns away and he turns his back, like in Disney movies, with arrogance. Because I've seen it in a Disney movie. I forgot from where.
Almost all of them.
Yeah. So anyway, like the way that he brings it up, the way that he thinks about it, the way that he reconsiders it, his movement, his body language when thinking about this. This is the devil in his own eye. This is the devil that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is illustrating.
The embodiment of
the devil. Devil learns from him. Mm-hmm. The devils learn from him. That's the capability of human beings. When they want to become ashaddu kufra, they can become ashaddu kufra.
They can become at the most extremes of disbelief.
Yes. فَقَالَ إِنَّ هَذَا سِحْرٌ يُؤْثَرُ. Here comes the response or the conclusion that he reached with his pondering and thinking and his body language that was detailed in these verses, and that is Muhammad has not brought anything
but sorcery,
other than sorcery,
a strong sorcery.
Yeah, of course, sahra yu'thar, effective sorcery. So it's nothing other than sorcery. It's nothing other than sorcery. It's not lies. It's not that he's crazy, because you can't say he's crazy. You can't say he's a liar. He's known as a Sadiq al-Amin. You can't say he's soothing people. You can't say it's a poem. It's not a poem. We're Arab. We know this. He's a sorcerer. And that hurt the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. It really did hurt the Prophet. Why? Because he knew. It helped. It really helped other people.
It was very effective. How do you disprove this?
That's the thing. One of the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi is that the way that he made people believe in him. Mm-hmm. It reached to a point where al-khayr kulluhu tahta as-sayf. This might be kind of, you know, like you're looking at it in a bad way. Sometimes the only answer and the last resort is to fall into battle. Mm-hmm. So that's when you look at the battles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, you understand that in some scenarios, the only reason why they would believe in the Prophet was because they lost in the war. Regardless of whether the Prophet started the war or not, that's a topic by itself. And there are some situations, for example, this story really just popped up to my mind right now. The factor of al-ghira, or what do you call it in English? Zeal. Like that zeal, that jealousy, that protectiveness towards your woman.
Sensitivity,
And he wanted to behead one of the captives who was fighting against him. And when he wanted to do so, Gabriel came to the Prophet and said, "Do not decapitate him." Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he has zeal, he has ghira. So he told him, I'm not going to duplicate you. Why? Because this is Allah saying this and this to me. And he said, you have zeal and we respect that. The person said, really? In that case, I want to enter your religion. This shows you something. There's this behind to it, that there was this propaganda against the Prophet. Yet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, with all the propaganda that was available, he was able to put Islam in the Arab Peninsula. And Islam grew and grew and grew, regardless of whether the way the Muslims that call themselves Muslim and how they made it grow, without the true Imam, without the true Caliph, it grew. And to this day,
we see people
respecting their religion. We don't see people respecting the religion more than Muslims. Like, we are overprotective
of our faith.
Of our faith. And in a good way, right? In a good way. So, alhamdulillah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep on guiding us. Ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim wa hada'ana Allah bi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa
sallam. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. It's always nice talking to you. I'm afraid that's all the time that we have. But don't worry if you missed this episode. You can always download this episode or an archive of our previous episodes from our website. Simply search iRibe English Radio Quran Quest. Until next week, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
The chip, a tiny piece of technological equipment, was in its most basic form born with transistor radios. 60 years ago, when the chip industry was still nascent, a mere 4 transistors could fit on a chip. But today, as many as 11.8 billion can. Also known as a semiconductor, the chip is used to animate everything from toys to nuclear weapons. Sometimes described as the world's most critical technology, the chip is so crucial a feat that it has been the subject of a technological war between the United States and China for quite some time. Let's see how the war is unfolding in a nutshell.
In early October came the United States' biggest salvo against China in that war. U.S. President Joe Biden imposed export controls that would block China's access to advanced semiconductors. A day later, the local government of Shenzhen, China's technology hub, announced a plan to advance its semiconductors industry faster. And just days later, as the Chinese Communist Party's 20th National Congress concluded, the Chinese government designated the war over technology a threat of priority.
So far, semiconductor manufacturing companies in the U.S. have been making 30% of their revenue from sales to China. The country imported $400 billion worth of chips in 2021. To offset the consequences of U.S. restrictions in the technology field, China is said to be taking the whole-of-the-nation approach, mobilizing all national resources.
China invested as much as $11 billion in quantum computing between 2009 and 2011, compared with $3 billion by the United States. Government-led investment in semiconductors has seen $137 billion of funding for the industry. China's central bank has introduced special low-interest loans for high-tech firms.
and hundreds of labs are being launched to enhance research. By all appearances, the United States' tech war on China is inducing the country to do more on its own to gain the know-how. The war may set China's tech industry back a number of years, but if the Chinese muddle through and acquire the science through their own research, they will end up in a better position in several years than they would have been had their access to American chips been unhindered.
The sanctions have thrust into uncertainty the activities of some of China's supreme semiconductor manufacturers. Advanced Microfabrication Equipment Incorporation, or AMIC, is one such company, owned by semiconductor whiz Gerald Yin, who has earned a doctorate from the University of California and is an American citizen, who returned to China in 2004 to contribute to the tech industry of his homeland. The October sanctions also prohibit, quote, the services of American talent to China's semiconductors industry. Yin, while originally a Chinese, now faces hurdles as a U.S. citizen to continue to work at his own company in China. So do six other top managers at his firm, who are also U.S. citizens.
But in other important ways, China's by-the-bootstraps approach is already paying off.
The country's largest semiconductor manufacturer, the Semiconductor Manufacturing International Corporation, had started shipping 7-nanometer chips despite American sanctions. Yangtze Memory Technologies Corporation, the state-owned memory chip producer, was on track to supply parts to be used in Apple iPhones before the embargo. Last year, domestic revenues in China's semiconductor industry surpassed $157 billion, and 19 of the 20 fastest-growing semiconductor companies globally were Chinese. In his report to the Chinese Communist Party's 20th National Congress in October, days after President Biden announced the most sweeping restrictions on China in the chip industry, Chinese President Xi Jinping said China had to, quote, win the battle in core technologies. That President Xi made that appeal and that he used the word technology 40 times, up from 17 in the report from the 2017 Congress, are no coincidences. China is perfectly aware of not only the implications of the new American sanctions, but also of the critical need to achieve self-sufficiency in technological fields that, for all intents and purposes, will determine the course of history in the years to come.
Well, it's a war that the United States may have launched, but it doesn't look like that it's going to be the one that the United States gets to end. In September, as a lawsuit was proceeding against him in a federal court in the United States, Mohammed bin Salman abruptly became Saudi Arabia's prime minister, a role with sovereign rights that he hadn't enjoyed previously as of only the country's crown prince. That dubious move paid off on Thursday, November 17th, when the U.S. State Department said that bin Salman enjoyed head of state immunity in U.S. courts, effectively dooming the lawsuit filed against him for his role in the murder of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. Here's how bin Salman escaped punishment in a nutshell.
Khashoggi was a loyalist-turned-dissident who lived in self-exile in the United States and wrote articles critical of bin Salman in the Washington Post. In late 2018, he traveled to Turkey to obtain papers he needed to marry his Turkish fiancée from Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul. On October 2nd, he entered the diplomatic building. He never left, not on his own feet. A hit squad flown in from Saudi Arabia had been waiting for him inside the consulate. There, they tortured him to death and then dismembered his body, taking his limbs outside in suitcases. Khashoggi's fiancée, Hatice Cengiz, waited for hours outside for him to appear. When he didn't, she alerted Turkish police.
Soon, Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, a personal friend of the would-have-been couple, joined the fray head over heels. Hardly a day went by without President Erdogan or the Turkish government commenting publicly on the case and thus directing international attention to the Saudi government, or dropping hints that Bin Salman, the crown prince, may have been personally involved.
Turkish security agencies even released audio tapes from inside the consulate with people yelling and Khashoggi screaming, effectively detailing the grisly murder and keeping the international community focused. And only a month and a half after the murder, the Washington Post, which had been Khashoggi's publication of choice, dropped a bombshell. The CIA had concluded that Mohammed bin Salman had personally ordered Khashoggi's murder. The CIA never spoke publicly about the reported finding.
Already the world had learned of an earlier princely gambit. Mohammed had become crown prince through what U.S. media termed as a coup, clearing the way of his rivals and holding the then crown prince in custody until he agreed to step down. To learn that the prince had now been so emboldened as to order the murder of his critics in foreign countries seemed to have been a step too far. And it seemed like the prince was going to be held to account.
There was reason to believe that way. President Erdogan was unrelenting in his public admonishments of Saudi Arabia. Years later, before and after he assumed office, U.S. President Joe Biden was openly critical of Saudi Arabia. At one point during a presidential debate, and when he was asked about the Khashoggi case, Biden said he would make the Saudis, quote, pay the price and make them, in fact, the pariah that they are.
All of that angry moral posturing went to the dustbin when the U.S. State Department said that the Saudi prince had legal immunity. Saudi King Salman, Mohammed's father, had already bent over backwards to make that possible, but even he himself couldn't have believed that the Americans would fall for his scheme that easily.
Legally, the prime minister himself, as king of the country, Salman acted against Saudi law by delegating that position to his son in late September, just as Khashoggi's fiancée was doing everything she could to have justice delivered at court. President Biden's rhetoric and his anger over a move by OPEC Plus to limit output at a time of energy difficulties for the U.S. and Europe had given further hope, even though the Turkish denunciations had already died down years ago.
Fraught as it is with behind-the-scenes jockeying, betrayals, and other moral failures, world politics took away not just one woman's hope for justice, but the entire world's faith in the willingness of the U.S. and other governments to stand up to tyranny despite all the rhetoric to the opposite effect. In killing Cengiz's hope for justice and perhaps closure, the U.S. and others had one message for all murderous dictators in the world. You're safe in America. That's about it for this episode. Thanks. We'll see you next time.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very important and kind of controversial topic. This topic is the famous topic of intercession or shafa'at. This is a subject of debate. It's a matter of point of contention amongst, a lot of sects within Islam. And it's important to analyze this question in detail. A lot of the ambiguity surrounding this topic stems from the fact that in a lot of verses of the Holy Quran, it has been mentioned that it has been categorically mentioned that, you know, nobody can intercede on behalf of another person in the hereafter. Everybody is responsible for his own actions, and so on and so forth. These kind of verses, at first glance, they kind of seem to say that, you know, interceding, if a person intercedes on behalf of another person in the hereafter, it doesn't make any sense, right? You know, so, for example, one verse of the Holy Quran would read, all intercession rests with Allah. To him belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth. Then you will be brought back to him. So this is a verse, you know, that, you know, kind of a lot of people, you know, in a lot of ways, this question is similar to, you know, other questions, we might say. Like, for example, some people say that, you know, God is the, you know, sole creator of the universe, everything in the universe, right? And then, you know, these people, as is clear from, or at least apparent from a lot of verses of the Holy Quran, then, you know, they say, how is it possible to, for you know, they object to, you know, other sects within Islam who say that, you know, that certain people, certain choice individuals, certain friends of God, certain awliyaullah, you know, they have the power to perform, you know, certain acts, right? Or, you know, they, you know, such as intercession, such as the subject we're talking about, right? You know, so, you know, clinging to these absoluteness and unconditional conditionality of a lot of verses of the Holy Quran, you know, it causes this ambiguity. But we have hadiths. We have hadiths also narrated from the Holy Prophet, you know, about his intercession, you know. For example, we have a hadith which says, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, my intercession will avail those from my community who love my household, right? So the Prophet does affirm intercession for himself, right? And these verses of the Holy Quran which mention that intercession only belongs to Allah, there's a condition and a clause which has been mentioned here in them, right? Which is that, you know, nobody can intercede on behalf of anybody else, except and unless it is with the permission of God, bi-idhnillah, right? For example, we read, who is it that may intercede with him except with his permission? Or no one will have the power to intercede with Allah except for him who has taken a covenant with the all-beneficent, right? So there's an exception which has been mentioned in these verses of the Quran. Even though if we don't overlook this exceptions, the verses are categorical and absolute. But we have to take all of these clauses and conditions into consideration when we want to come to a certain conclusion regarding a certain topic. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at intercession. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Back to reality. It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. I am Asma. I have the pleasure to be your host. And here with me, I have two very dear guests, Sister Bita and Brother Muzaffar. Both of you, welcome to Back to Reality.
Assalamu alaikum.
My pleasure to be here.
Of course, the pleasure is all in here. Brother Muzaffar, shall we start with you? Please introduce yourself briefly, very much, what you study and...
I'm Muzaffar Haider from the UK. I've studied English literature and now I'm in the Hawza, in the Islamic Seminary.
That's very good. It's a pleasure to have you in here and wish you luck with your studies. You, Sister Bita.
Yes, I'm at your service. I'm Bita and I study medicine at one of the University of Tehran in Iran.
So there is this beautiful poem that says, "Did not go gentle into that good day."
Ah, you've seen Interstellar.
Into that good night.
Has anybody seen Interstellar, the movie?
No, unfortunately. Yeah, I wanted to watch that.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a cool poem.
Yes, of course. It is very nice. And it is about the poet talking about the death of his father.
Really? I didn't know that. Okay.
Yeah, that's nice because of that. Because you can just sympathize with the poet. To the night that is going to happen to every single one and every single human being is going to experience that. Do you think there is a special age for death?
A special age for death?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, it depends on how you want to see it, from which perspective are you asking this question. I mean, you mean that if we would be able to choose an appropriate age for death, what age would we choose? You know, this is the question.
Is there any possibility for that?
No.
To say that, for example.
There is not, but...
To be a 7 years old, it's not the good age to die. And then to be a 70 years old, that means it's good for you to die.
And, you know, I always wanted to die when I become so old that I cannot do my daily things, you know.
Yeah.
Like, I don't know, walking and eating and so on.
When you have terrible doing your activities.
And when I come to this actually line of not being able to do my daily things, I want to die. Seriously, it's
a horrible, horrible thought.
No, it is better.
So unfortunately, we can be young and still not being able to do our daily
activities.
It
doesn't matter. Even at that moment, I choose death.
So you think, according to you, when you are disabled...
Exactly.
Where you're no longer qualified to leave, then you have to leave.
I don't want to be dependent on other people.
Yeah, that's very true. Me
it's
too.
A pain in the neck.
Same in here.
Old age is scary.
Yeah, and you, brother?
I don't think there's a specific age, but I think that once you've done and accomplished your purpose in this world, you're ready to go. Yeah, ready to go. And that could be at any age, really. Mm-hmm. It could technically
be. But I guess
there's
no age that you would feel that I am fully accomplished.
Yeah, exactly. You know, because we're going to face perfectionism here.
Yeah.
You know, there is no end for that purpose. There is no end for that goal.
Yeah, that's very true.
Well, I came across this really fascinating hadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he said, "I would not like to die as a child before I have recognized my creator."
Wow, yeah. Wow.
So that's because when we talk about accomplishing ourselves in this world, we think of all sorts of things. Mm-hmm. You're a medical student, you're thinking of becoming the best doctor in the world. You're English literature, you're thinking about becoming the world famous professor. Inshallah, you do accomplish your dreams. But really, the hadith is through whatever Allah has given us and bestowed upon us of our skills to actually recognize Him.
Of course, but even in that point, I would tell you that a scholar who studies theology would never say that I am perfect now in whatever I'm doing. He also would say that right now I have an understanding of Allah. But then you see what happens when you go to holy shrines. When I go to holy shrines, for example, at the age of 20, I have one feeling. And when I go there at the age of 30, I have another feeling. You know what I mean? When I was a teenager, I had another feeling. So every time I say that, day by day, I would go more mature in my knowledge of Allah, in the way I understand Him. So even in that case, I guess there wouldn't be a day that I would say, "Okay, now I know enough, so I can leave. I can leave the game."
Well, I don't know. Doesn't it depend? Some people will have such a vast amount of intellect that they can arrive at those conclusions way faster than the rest of us. No? There's some people who are really young, but Allah has for some reason given them such experiences in their lives that they've just recognized so much more of the truth than
others.
Yeah,
before I talk about that, mm-hmm. I would say let's go for a short break and then I would have something to say in here. So this is Back to Reality and we're talking about death, which is tragic, but it happens in everyone's life, fortunately or unfortunately. I don't know.
Sometimes it's fortunate. Actually, I have to throw this at you now. There was this civilization and they asked their prophet to pray to God to allow them to live forever.
Mm-hmm.
And so they lived forever. This civilization, they just lived forever. The grandparents would have grandparents.
Yeah.
And those grandparents would have great-grandparents. Mm-hmm. And then they were just generations looking. And then the younger ones, they would be looking after like several generations of their elders.
Yeah.
Until they got sick and tired of it. And they say to their prophet, could you please pray to Allah to give us death back?
Yeah.
And so Allah gave them death back and they started to die again.
Because they had a lot of sicknesses. They were disabled just what Sister Bita was talking about.
Yeah.
So I guess eternity is good if you are going to stay young forever.
Ah, that's a different thing.
See?
Yeah.
Eternity with old age is not going to work. Mm. They're not compatible.
You have somebody like Khizr alayhi salam. Yeah. Prophet Khizr alayhi salam. You know, he's just going to live forever.
Mm-hmm. So now that is not for today's discussion. We're not going to focus on that point of eternity because if we're going to open that box of worm, then it's going.
No. I didn't say eternity. I said forever.
Yeah. You said the what was that? The fountain of youth?
Fountain of eternal youth, but
eternal
it just
youth,
means you're going to live forever in this world, obviously, on the day of judgment.
That very simple phrase would have a lot of debate coming after it, you know? The fountain of eternal youth.
That's what it's translated to in English. It's like this big legend.
Yeah, yeah.
But, you know, I think it comes back to the urge of being eternal. Mm-hmm. You know, we're human beings and we have the urge and desire to be eternal.
Yeah.
And because of that, being ready for death is something really difficult, in my opinion.
Exactly.
And, you know, when you grow older and older, this greeting in yourself is becoming stronger and stronger.
Yeah. Of course, it depends on your personality and how you lived and your perspective.
You know, but you can see that the young generation is more ready.
Yeah.
I don't know, to it's somehow green
to leave it.
Yeah, exactly. To be died.
Yeah, yes.
We
to
are
leave
ready to die.
The whole world.
But when you go through, I don't know, the old generation, you can see that they have more attachment to these.
Now, just Brother Muzaffar, before the break, you mentioned something that is very nice. I have also seen such things, you know, even among the ordinary people. You said that even in a young age, you can reach that recognition that the connection between you and your Lord.
I'm thinking about Imam Zaman or Nabi Isa alayhi salam. You know, he was a baby in the cradle and he could recognize Allah. So
still, we have some examples, I guess, around us, like every single one has. There are some youngsters who are so mature, so understanding, so caring. When you look at them, you just feel like they have this peace in their soul and they have this deep connection with Allah. And they are ready to leave everything at any moment.
Subhanallah.
You see, they have reached that much of maturity.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you agree, Sister Bita, right?
Yeah, I do agree with that because I've seen a lot of people like that or myself because I'm from the youth generation myself. You know, it was like they are older than the number
their age. Yeah.
You know, and number actually means nothing here.
It's the creation of human beings.
And
like
mostly,
time.
You know, these group of people are the group of people who think about this world, the creation, God, and so on. I think this thinking is the key to achieve that maturity in young ages.
Yeah, without even having too much of experiences. I think the way they think and their perspective brings them close to their Lord, and then they create that peaceful person that when you look at them, even from the window of their eyes, you can see their hearts.
You know, they ask their questions. That's it. You know, when you have more doubt, you will find the strong belief in something too.
Exactly. Yeah, that's the creed, how beliefs are created. So let's go listen to something and then we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
We're talking about death, and I guess this is the final part. We came to the conclusion that age does not matter. Mm. Death can get anyone. And some people, even in their youth, could be so much accomplished in their religion, in their maturity, in whatever, that they are ready to just leave this world.
Yeah, and right you are. Everybody is going to die. كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ذَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ Every soul will taste of death. I think it's just about what you manage to accomplish before you go. Mm-hmm. And it's not about material accomplishments, guys. It's about really about that awareness that you manage to build within yourself before we go. That's what's really important.
You know what's so so much more depressing? The fact that in this materialistic world, we are so much, I don't say attracted, we have to, because sometimes you have to follow a job in order to have money, in order to just to go for your responsibilities that you have, be it kids, be it parents or family or whatever. There are a lot of responsibilities that every single person in this world have. So we are just forced to go for unnecessary things in a way that we would forget the main purpose of our life.
Yeah. We were created to live forever. And I think people forget that. And that's the main point. We were actually created as eternal souls. Mm-hmm. Like Imam Ali alayhi salam says, you know, you were created for eternity. You were created for Jannah. That's your purpose. Don't sell yourself for anything less.
Exactly.
And there is another thing here, Sister Asma, that, you know, we have to go for that self-satisfaction in anything. You know, it doesn't matter that you have to work because of the money, because of the responsibilities you have, because of your family, because you have to feed them or something. It doesn't matter what is the goal of what you're doing now. You can find self-satisfaction in that.
You know, sometimes, because I have seen it, I'm saying, based on examples, I'm just talking to you. Sometimes there are some people who wouldn't love to be so much engaged in different jobs throughout a day, but they have to. Because economically, they need that much of money that they would get out of three jobs, for example.
So in
this way, that person, when they get home, they're just like corpse.
You know, let me tell you something.
What I mean? They don't have time for praying. They don't have time to think about life, the purpose of life, what I am going to accomplish in this world.
I know what you mean, but let me tell you something. You know, my mother is always like that. For example, when she sees some poor people or something, she's like, okay, oh my gosh, I pity them and so on. I want to help them. And I'm like, okay, I know they are pitiful. I know we have to sympathize with them. But the problem is that they can be whatever they want. If they are at this level of life, this is their problem. You know, I know there are obstacles.
I guess this is very cruel. This is a cruel way
to judge
it. You
have the will to change your life.
Yes, I do believe that 50% is in your hand, but there is this 50% that is out of your control.
You know what?
And situation sometimes puts you in a pressure that you cannot find a way out of it.
They don't try for
it
the
50% has been imposed have, to you.
You know, because of the other 50%, they don't try for these 50% they have. At least they can
you know,
try. You know,
there are different perspectives. You know, there are different perspectives. The whole idea of this episode actually is just talking about death. I don't want to get into that topic because poverty and then why people are just like that is an entirely another story to go for. But now, since we're just talking about death, if I want to just wrap it up and just say the moral of today's episode, I would say that death would come to every single one of us. We're living this morning. Maybe I wouldn't see the night even today. That's why they advise us to go and visit the cemeteries.
Yeah, it's very important. It changes your perspective, right? When you know that this is going to end.
Yeah, that's very true.
Imam Ali alayhi salam says that every breath you take is a step towards death.
Exactly, yeah. Now, that's all the time that we had for today's episode. Until another episode, I bid you farewell. May Allah shower you with His blessings. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي أما رايزك لتصي دليلتك وانسك.
Midstream.
The Islamic Republic of Iran and South Korea recalled their ambassadors after a diplomatic dispute sparked by the statements of South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol, who described Iran as the enemy of the United Arab Emirates. While visiting South Korean special forces stationed in the UAE, Yoon described the UAE as the brother nation of South Korea linked by increasing economic and military cooperation, that out of the blue compared the supposed threat the UAE faces from Iran to the threat South Korea faces from what Yoon called a nuclear-armed North Korea. Yoon's statements sparked angry reactions from the Iranian Foreign Ministry, which announced that it was investigating Yoon's interfering statements. How did the government of Seoul react to this diplomatic catastrophe? Well, the Seoul government confirmed that Yoon was seeking to encourage South Korean forces in the UAE and had no intention of commenting on Iran's foreign relations, urging the Iranian government against an unnecessary overinterpretation of his comments. Yes, overinterpretation is what Seoul calls the legitimate irritation felt across an entire sovereign nation only because they have a Trumpian president who seemingly is not aware of what his mouth spouts, triggering a diplomatic row that will most definitely end badly for his country. In response to the Korean president's mishap, the Iranian Foreign Ministry said on its website that its Deputy Foreign Minister for Legal and International Affairs, Reza Najafi, lodged a strong protest over Yoon's meddlesome comments after summoning South Korean Ambassador Yeon Kang-hyun. Najafi said during the meeting that Yoon's comments were tantamount to interference in what he described as Iran's friendly relations with most Persian Gulf states and undermined peace and security in the region. Well, it would not be a surprise to anyone if Tehran reconsiders bilateral ties with Seoul, given relations between both are already tense over billions of dollars in Iranian funds remaining in Seoul, frozen by American sanctions. I frankly feel sorry for the opposition members of parliament in Korea who criticized what happened, describing it as a diplomatic disaster. Even some members of Yoon's own party said he should have been more careful. But he wasn't, and now because of his remarks, Seoul has officially adopted a hostile approach towards the Islamic Republic of Iran. Welcome to the Middle East Stream, I'm Marwa Osman. So South Korea and Iran recalled their ambassadors against the backdrop of a diplomatic dispute sparked by the statements of South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol, who described Iran as the enemy of the United Arab Emirates during his visit to Abu Dhabi last week. The Iranian Foreign Ministry handed South Korea's ambassador to Tehran a strongly worded note of protest, stressing that it was studying and following up Yoon's intrusive remarks and awaiting an explanation from the Foreign Ministry in Seoul. To discuss this issue with us from New Jersey is Jesse Zurawell, an independent writer, editor, researcher, and photographer. Thank you for being with us, Jesse, to talk about this issue, which is, by the way, a bit weird. I mean, why would the South Korean president, Yoon Suk-yeol, describe Tehran as the enemy of the United Arab Emirates while visiting Abu Dhabi? I mean, why on earth would the president of a sovereign country stir such an unnecessary pot that no one of the countries involved actually asked for?
I suspect it's because he wants to show the UAE, the US, and Israel in particular that South Korea is part of their club. And I think this stems from the fact that on this visit, a huge energy deal was brokered, a huge arms deal an investment deal was brokered, and the UAE pledged $30 billion over an undisclosed amount of time to South Korea in terms of these deals. And that's a huge amount when you consider the fact that it's almost double the UAE's federal budget for 2023. So I believe that the president of South Korea made such a statement to firm up the deal, but also to firm up any future deals, and again, to signal to the UAE, but also its allies in Washington and Tel Aviv, that South Korea is one of you, we're part of the club, and we want to remain part of the club going forward, and we will condemn Iran, as you do, particularly Washington and Tel Aviv, to stay in the club as well. Now, whether that translates into anything action-wise remains to be seen, but I suspect that's where the South Korean president's harsh words for Iran come from.
Well, Yoon's remarks triggered a very stiff response from Iran's foreign ministry, which said it was investigating Yoon's interfering statements. Then we had also Iran's deputy foreign minister of legal affairs, Sereza Najafi, summoning the South Korean ambassador last week to protest against his president's remarks while on his visit to Abu Dhabi. Now, in the event Iran does not actually receive a formal apology from South Korea, from the president or the government at least, how do you think that Iran will respond to such a diplomatic, basically, disaster?
It's hard to say, because Iran is, as history has shown us, very measured in its reactions to slights from other countries, whether they be big slights or small slights. So the Iranian government may just leave things be if they don't receive any formal apology, but they may go ahead with expelling the ambassador if they see fit. But I'm not so sure that Tehran would want to take such a drastic step, given the backlash that would ensue from that. And given the fact that today it was announced by the EU that another package of sanctions, as they like to call it, is going to be levied on Iran, and
especially
Iran,
that there are already Iranian funds that are stuck in South Korea because of the American sanctions.
That's right. That's right. So I think Iran, in how measured it usually is in its responses, may not press the issue. And that's not because it's not upset or it's afraid to, but it's playing its cards wisely. So it remains to be seen what the response will be going forward, but I wouldn't be surprised if Tehran, if they don't receive a formal apology, just leaves things as they are because they know how to play their cards wisely.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, but something that's really interesting, which you mentioned earlier when you started the interview, described by Yoon's political opponents in South Korea as a diplomatic disaster. That spat comes at a time when he is doing all the meetings in the UAE, attempting to manage the country's relationship with the UAE, who is, by the way, a very important and strategic partner for Iran economically, the United Arab Emirates. But the UAE is also home to 3,500 American soldiers, and it has spent billions of dollars buying South Korean surface-to-air missile systems and other weaponry, of course. So what does Yoon's remark mean in the meantime, being there with the leaders of the UAE? I mean, if he said it on their land, can we, like, say that they agree with it? They approve of it?
Well, it seems so far that that's the case, because I haven't seen any sort of retraction coming from the UAE in UAE press. I've looked for it. I haven't seen any formal statement on it. I haven't seen any statement whatsoever. I've just seen coverage of what Yoon has said, and it's been left at that, other than Tehran's response to what he said. I also want to point out, too, that there are South Korean military troops stationed in the UAE.
Which is also weird. There's a big question as to why.
Right. I'm not sure why that is, but in this day and age, I'm not surprised, but they are there. And I think that if we hear nothing from the UAE, we shouldn't be surprised. And I suspect that's what's going to happen, that we will hear nothing. And they're hoping this will blow over and not blow up into something bigger.
Because, I mean, if this is some sort of a signal that there will be some sort of an upcoming upping the ante,